It's the seventh and last sermon in a series of studies we've been doing on the book of Ecclesiastes, starting in chapter 4. Now, this sermon will be a bit different than normal. We're not going to begin by reading scripture and then responding together and then me preaching. Instead, we're going to disperse the scripture throughout the sermon. What would you say if someone heard that you went to church here and that we'd been studying Ecclesiastes and they said, "Now, what is that book all about? I've never understood the book of Ecclesiastes." Hopefully, you'd say something like this. It records Solomon's quest for meaning in life. That the whole of the book is seeking to answer one central question. What is the key that unlocks life's meaning? And a lot of the book is occupied with keys that don't fit the lock. They don't unlock life's meaning. Tangents, would-be answers that the author pursues in hopes that they would give him meaning, lasting significance. Profit, as he says, that something would really last, that it would be worth it. But all along the way, the author discovers that these different approaches to life are unfulfilling. In fact, they're like chasing after the wind. He says that they are meaninglessness. He says that they are vanity. They're futile. They're fleeting. And they are frustrating. If you've been with us, you know that the author has pursued several popular ways to understand life, to live it out. He's sought for pleasure. He's attempted to acquire possessions. He's looked for permanence, something by which he might prop up life with meaning, some understanding or deed which would live beyond him. And for all of those things, he says, this isn't the key. They're not the answer. They're maddening if you put them at the center of life. Of course, last week, we came to our grand conclusion where the author, now after a long process, finally gets to the solution, the meta-answer, which opens life to us and makes sense of all of the different parts of the way we live. He says it's to be found in the fear of the Lord, that in relating rightly to God, we're able to understand the purpose or significance or real meaning for life, and then to live it, because this key opens to us life. Now, having said that, along the way, as we've seen the author through this journey, searching for meaning for life, we've been skipping over a number of sections. And that's because Ecclesiastes is nonlinear, it's topical, and so what we've done is we've grouped together various passages which are related topically. And along the way, we've left out some important parts. And we're handling the leftovers today. They're good leftovers, though. And along the way, what we see is that these leftovers really have to do with wisdom for living. In the author's search for meaning for life, he makes many observations. He's a people watcher. He's insightful. He perceives with great depth into our world. And oftentimes, he posts these sort of meditations or reflections upon life and how it ought to be lived. And today what we're doing is we're grouping those reflections together and then we're going to proceed through them at length. And I want you to think about these different passages in Ecclesiastes which are somewhat secondary but related to the main quest, where, as we're studying now, wisdom for living is expounded upon. And I want you to think of these different entries as blog entries. They're related both by perspective and their author, and yet there's a real diversity, both in their subject as well as the occasion, the experience that leads to the blog entries. And all of what we'll be looking at now, three blog entries, are from Qohelet, from the professor, from Solomon, from the wise one. And they're about what he sees along his quest, along his journey for meaning. What he sees is both wisdom and folly. So we begin then with the first blog entry in chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. I'm going to read that for us. And we might title this blog, Companionship, the Value of Companionship. Here's how it goes, verse 9 of chapter 4. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity, a striving after wind. Therein ends God's word. Our author then is looking about in the world. He's seeing, observing life under the sun, as he terms it. And in the context here in chapter 4, he sees a lonely miser. Notice verse 7. I saw under the sun a vanity, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied. He never says, why am I toiling? Solomon is speaking about a man with wealth, with considerable possessions, and yet he has not what is really valuable, namely the company of others, companionship. And Solomon makes a point as he begins to see the world and watch people. And he says this, he says, two are better than one. What he's speaking about is the reward or the profit or the value that's to be found in companionship. And Solomon takes a twist to what we normally might think of. He says, someone that has a lot and yet has no one to enjoy it with, they are poor. Whereas someone who has a little but has real companionship, they are rich. He says there's value or profit in people. What he says is that treasure is not to be found in gold or silver only, but that real treasure, real value, real profit is to be found in enjoyment of life and the sharing of life with others. In order to illustrate his point, he has three sub-illustrations. Three things which ought to be obvious, which ought to remind us of the need for companionship and the real value that's derived from living life with others. He says all of them are related to a journey a person might take in the ancient world. He says, what if you fall down? If you have a companion, he can help you. He can lift you up. He can get your vehicle unstuck. What if you're alone? You have no one to help. What about at night? A second person can help you keep you warm. You can lie together. But if you're alone, nothing again. There's no profit in it. Finally, verse 12. What if you're attacked? Well, a man could perhaps prevail against his opponents, but with two, in numbers, there's real strength. And then he quotes an ancient Akkadian proverb from an Akkadian mythology source. He says, we all know that a rope constructed of three bands, that's a strong rope. And so also, of course, there is real blessing, real value in companionship in life. People and the relationships we have with them, that's what's lasting, that's what's valuable, that's what's important, not simply riches. And our author, in blogging about these things, realizes that in this world surrounded by folly, many people confuse these ideas. In fact, they get them backwards, and they esteem things which, in fact, do not profit. This is how our author, time and again in his book, he comes back to this idea that experience is enhanced as we enjoy it with others. Chapter 9, verse 9, for instance, he says, go enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. Again and again, he, in chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 3, he speaks about the blessing there is to family, how an inheritance is good if we share it with others, how when we have things only by ourselves, they lose their value. So he speaks here about the value of companionship. Now in verses 13 through 16, as the author often does, he qualifies his insight about companionship with what appears at the outset to be an opposing section, an opposing proverb. And taken by itself, we might say that this almost contradicts the first part. But wed together, we see that they strike an important balance. Verse 13, he has now an illustration between two opposites. One is a youth. Think someone that doesn't have the benefit of maturity and years and age. A youth that is poor and has no power, but is wise. And the contrast is with an aged king, who, though he ought to be wise, is yet a fool. Of course, he has money and possessions and power. He's a king, and yet he lacks wisdom. Why? Well, because he's forgotten the necessity of taking counsel and advice from others. He no longer is willing to listen to others. He's forgotten the lesson that Kohelet wants you to learn, that two are better than one. There's real value in companionship. But now he goes on with the contrast. And it's this young lad who enjoys fame and who enjoys popular support. And though he's in prison, he rises up, in fact, to take the king's place. He enjoys much support and popularity, and so he himself becomes the king. He rides on a sea of support. He has 15 minutes of fame. However, when he dies, he's forgotten. The author's clarifying that companionship is not the same thing as popularity. And that, in fact, simply esteeming the praise of others is a subtle twist. It's a corruption of what he's trying to say. So companionship and people, they are of great value, but of course not ultimate value, and they too will let you down. Our author is looking out at the world, and he sees the world with insight and wisdom. He begins to speak to us about what we ought to invest in, what is profitable, and he says it's to be found in companionship, though of course not isolated by itself. Blog entry number 2, starting off in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 and then 19 through 24, we might call this blog, title it Wisdom, Folly, and Humility. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 13, then 19 through 24. Again, the words of Kohelet. A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves life to him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now picking up in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out. The words of Kohelet. Kohelet starts in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7, and he begins with a proverb which is, how can we say it? Widely accepted, a bit boring, even perhaps. He says this, a good name is better than precious ointment. And I suppose his audience, knowing their Bibles, this is a quote from Proverbs 22:1, is yawning at this point. Yeah, we know a good name's better than ointment. Its reputation is important. We've got that down. But then, did you notice this? He slips in something. Now, everybody knows a good name's better than ointment or perfume, but nobody knows that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And he says, well, just like a good name's better than ointment, well, so also the day of death is better than the day you're born. And so, of course, he catches his audience unaware. And you say, wait, he smuggled that in. How is that the case? Why is it that it's better to die than to be born? Or how exactly is it better? He goes on, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why is it better to go to a funeral home than a comedy club? He goes on, sorrow is better than laughter, and by sadness the heart is made glad. And again, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. He says, the fools, they're all out in the bars, they've got their raucous songs, but the wise man, he's contemplating death. Why exactly is it better, Kohelet? I think the answer is that it's better for understanding the nature of life. He wants us to live life with the end in view. And he sees that as he looks out at the world and watches people, that there are many who are unprepared for the inevitable. Namely, that they will not live forever. He doesn't want us to continue in that folly, and so he commends that we ought to contemplate death. Notice how he says it, verse 3. This is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In fact, that as we see life correctly, as we perceive its brevity in our own fleeting bodies, then we're able to appreciate life, even to have real gladness. And he sees that the fool who is always avoiding things of substance, who cares not for contemplation, he sees that this man who will face death unprepared and has lived with folly, he says that he is to be pitied. Of course, then, the day of death is not better than the day of life for everything. He's not stating this in a comprehensive way, but that if we're to perceive life for what it is, if we're to see deeply into its meaning, he says, then we'll need to contemplate our own end and to live with that end in view so we're not unprepared or caught off guard. Of course, in many churches, you're aided in this task. As you walk to church, you walk through a graveyard, right? And many Christians have spoken about the benefit of the contemplation of death, that we all, and before long, in fact, will die. And when we die, we will face our Lord and our Creator, and we will be judged. An author wants us to prepare to live life with the end in view. And he says that a characteristic of foolishness, of folly, is that they avoid these things of substance, that they always have, as it were, the radio on, that they're not willing to listen to things that count. He goes on, not only ought we to live with the end in view, but he wants to give us a portrait of folly in these next verses, verse 5 through verse 10. He says that not only do fools neglect to think well about life and its end, but also they won't even listen to the hard words of the righteous. Verse 5, all of us need to hear the rebuke of the wise, and yet the fools, folly in its portrait, these would rather just turn up the music, listen to more songs, not be bothered by hard truths. He goes on to say that the laughter of fools, the time they think that they're having, it's all vanity. It's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's anticipated and it's annoying because they don't see what's real and right about life. He says the fool goes to and fro, but he never thinks, he never considers, he never examines what his life is about, how it'll end, or what needs to be said now, even hard things, into his life. Of course, Kohelet thinks that wisdom does the opposite. It examines, it considers. He's giving us meditations on the nature of life here. He sees that all of us need rebuke, we need instruction, we need correction, and we need to contemplate that our lives are short, that they will end. He says that these things, when taken to heart, help us to see what life is all about. He says, you want to know what's vanity, what drives the wise absolutely nutty, what drives them to madness. He says, it's seeing the oppression that exists in the world. As we look out into the world, we see systemic oppression. We see bribery. We see that there is corruption everywhere, that it's rampant. He says, this is what makes a wise man go mad. And yet he says that even in response to oppression and corruption, systemic injustice, that we must be patient. We must wait for the end. This is a characteristic of virtue, a characteristic or a virtue of wisdom. Is a willingness to let things come to their conclusion, to run their course. And he says quite to the opposite, verse 9, the fool, he is always getting angry. It doesn't take much to set him off. His fuse is short. He says that anger lives in the belly of a fool. It lives in its bosom. Isn't that a great line? The fool is betrayed everywhere he goes by his words, by his manner of life. They're always coming out. And he says that in particular, we see a man is full of folly when he erupts quickly with anger. Instead, the wise are patient. They are long-suffering. Anger is not always spewing forth from their stomach through their mouth. Instead, they are measured in their response to things. And now he begins to applaud wisdom and its importance for our life, verses 11 through 13, but also to qualify wisdom and how we differ from a fool with a real sense of humility, with an appreciation of our own limited capacities. He says this, wisdom, it's good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Now everyone knows it's great to get an inheritance, right? But wisdom yet is even better. Why is that? Well, wisdom, unlike money, has the advantage that knowledge can preserve life. And so, of course, above all else, we ought to seek out the wise life, which is exactly why he's giving us these contemplations, this wisdom for living. He wants people to esteem the value of wisdom. And a part of that comes with an acknowledgement of humility. Verse 13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. And picking up in verse 19, wisdom makes its possessor powerful. It has more power than the ruler, 10 rulers in a city. It can save a city, he'll say later. And yet wisdom, especially when we conceive of ourselves in relation to God, is always limited. He goes on, this is a great little section here. Don't take to your heart all things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. You yourself know it many times you have cursed others. He says, this is what humility looks like with wisdom. And I picture the scene as though you're in the restroom at work, and perhaps you're in the stall, and unbeknownst to the people washing their hands, there you are, and they're talking about you. And they say about you, the boss, can you believe this dirtbag? What was he thinking? And they go on and on. And rather than to get riled up or to think, how dare they? The author says, just consider how many times you've done the same. We all know that you've spoken ill about people. And therefore, you can take what they say about you with a grain of salt. You can see it for what it is. He says, wisdom lives with humility. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, that all of us have our shortcomings. That as we grow in our appreciation for the way that the world works, As we grow in wisdom, we see this, that we too have great need, that we are lacking. Goes on in verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I have said, I will be wise. He sought to understand the world, yet it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and the deep, very deep, who can find it out? He says, even on your best day, with your most penetrating insight, when you think you've arrived and you've lived with wisdom and maturity, he says, even then, our thoughts are but shallow and in the beginning. And this is what the wise understands, rather than the fool who is always broadcasting his thoughts, who is quick to speak and yet full of folly. Kohelet looks around. The professor looks around. He sees life. He watches people. He looks at the world. He's blogging for us. But blogging about wisdom and folly, about humility. He wants God's people to live out what they believe about God, to apply a certain manner of life. And he's explaining what it means both to be wise and to be foolish, to contemplate things, to see life for what it is, and to respond appropriately. A blog entry number 3 then, chapter 9, verse 13 through 11, verse 4, our longest blog. And I've titled this entry, Meditations on Wisdom Amongst a World of Folly. Again, continuing in our same theme. I'll start off then in chapter 9, verse 13. I'll read all the way through chapter 11, verse 4. Again, the words of Kohelet. I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks in the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as if it were an error produced from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and the one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. And money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice or some winged creature tell of the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Thus again, the words of Kohelet, his blog, Meditating on Wisdom Amongst a World Full of Folly. He begins by speaking about the benefit of wisdom, though it's unrecognized by others. The story of a little town with a great king besieging this little town. And there's a poor, again, a sage, a wise old man, and somehow through insight and perceptiveness, he's able to save the whole city. But what happens? No one remembers him. In fact, no one even says thanks. Kohelet says, often in this world, wisdom is not recognized for what it is. People see wisdom, and yet they don't have the sense to appreciate it. He says, but yet, there is real value in wisdom. The city was still saved, and the poor man's wisdom, though despised, though not heard, is better even than might, even than the strength of men who might have delivered it by military force. This man's wisdom is to be preferred under God's economy of things. Though wisdom is of great value even when unrecognized in this world, which is full of folly, our author admits, as he looks out at the world, that wisdom is tainted, it is stained easily by folly. Notice, starting off in chapter 9, then down through chapter 10, verse 4, just as a couple dead flies ruin a perfumer's ointment, just as a gnat ruins your Chardonnay, he says, so also just a little bit of folly corrupts, it stains, it taints a great deal of wisdom. Now, most of us, at least most of us who have engaged in any folly, understand how this is true. You can do a lot of good, you can say a lot of the right things, and then you do something really dumb. And the repercussions, the consequences of this foolish action haunt you. And they linger. They stay around. They're hard to overcome. They're difficult on relationships. They affect your work. They affect your life. And the author, he cautions us. He says, be careful. Even a little bit of foolishness can have significant consequences. Consequences which are far-reaching and defile much of what you've attempted to do, even with your wisdom. He says, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor, that an ounce of foolishness overrides a pound of wisdom. He goes on to say that folly, it comes right from the heart of the fool, that his heart directs him, and that everywhere he goes, he's showing people, he's broadcasting that he lacks sense. With his speech, with his manner of life, he's showing that he is a fool. It doesn't take long, Kohelet says, after you begin to watch a person to recognize through their patterns, their words and their actions, what sort of person they really are. He says, be careful. Just a little bit of this folly can endanger much that you've strived to achieve. He says, especially this is the case when you're dealing with someone of power and position, someone like a king. He says, be very certain when you relate to a superior like this that you don't let that little bit of folly creep out. He'll address this topic again later in chapter 20 and verse 20, but here to say that when the anger of a ruler rises up, the thing to do is to be ever so cautious, to control your tongue and to react calmly. He says, this is from wisdom. But notice, even with wisdom unrecognized in the world and tainted by folly, even with the value of wisdom and that it works in the world, it makes sense of the world, in verses 8 through 11, he says that wisdom is insufficient to guarantee success. Notice how he talks about it. You dig a pit, and sometimes you fall into it. You quarry stones, and yet you're hurt by them. You're going about honest and diligent labor, your occupation. And even though you're splitting logs, you're endangered by them. He says, now sometimes wisdom, understanding who God is and how you ought to live as a result of that in the world, sometimes it does bring success. In fact, it can go a long way if the iron is blunt, if the axe edge isn't sharp. It requires a lot more work, but wisdom, it can bring success, but it doesn't guarantee it. And even with the most skilled of people, there are unexpected occurrences. And wisdom doesn't make any promises of success. Notice verse 11. The serpent bites before it's charmed. There's no advantage to the charmer. If unexpected things befall you, no matter what your level of expertise, no matter your wisdom, consequences are displeasing. He goes on to talk about how for the fool all is folly, verses 12 through 15. We see the fool's folly again in his language. His mouth is full of foolishness. He's always spouting it out. Every time he speaks, we see through his words into his heart. We see that he disregards the way of the Lord, that he multiplies words, that he speaks as though he knows what he's about, even though no man knows what will come after him. The fool boasts. He's pompous. He makes claims that he can't back up. And he says here that all of the toil of a fool wearies him. The fool doesn't understand, as Kohelet terms it here, the way to the city, the way the world works, the fear of the Lord, the scheme of things, and therefore all of life becomes toilsome and burdensome. Of course, then you can recognize what he goes on to say in verses 16 down through verse 20. That folly, when set in high places, is harmful to all. Excuse me. He says that the land ought to greatly fear when their king is a child. Think here a spoiled brat. When the king and the nobility, they feast in the morning, they feast for drunkenness. He says that the roof is not long from sinking in, that sloth abounds. And then now, perhaps in verse 19, he cites something which is true in and of itself, but when it comes to this king, is but an excuse. Well, bread is made for laughter and wine for gladness of life. Money answers everything. The king thinks that he's doing the right. He gives an excuse, as though perhaps his bank account can settle all things. And yet even now, Kohelet says, a wise response is measured, even yet, when folly is set on high, when the consequences trickle down, he says, even then, don't curse the king in your bedroom. Act with respect. Act with wisdom. And finally, one last section here, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. I think his point here is that wisdom leads to bold action as well as preparation for the unexpected. Notice, he says, cast your bread on the waters. What does he mean by that? Probably he's referring here to a commerce transaction. Whether it's metaphorically referred to as throwing your bread out on the ocean, it's a risky endeavor. Perhaps the waves will wash it back to you. Perhaps you'll get something altogether different. Or if he's speaking about sending your goods, your wares, through distribution by ship out on the ocean, we're not sure. But what he says to do is to go ahead and to engage in difficult and risky endeavors, things that require much from you. And yet, verse 2, to hedge your bets. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. He's speaking about diversifying. You don't know what disaster will happen on earth. Could rain or a tree could fall. Whatever happens is going to happen, so you need to be ready. This shouldn't stop you from acting with boldness. But it means that you must be prepared. You must plan. And now a final caution. If you simply watch the wind, if you simply regard the clouds, then of course you will not reap because you have not sown. You will have no food. Wisdom leads one to action, leads one to engage even in risky endeavors. All right, so the conclusion of blog 3, wisdom amidst a world of folly. Kohelet, as you see, he's looking for meaning in life. He's saying, what is life all about? What's life's purpose? And he sees that there is a key which unlocks life to us, and a key which makes sense of the world. And he says it's to be found in the fear of the Lord. And now that we know that, we understand the center of life, what the fear of the Lord is, he gives to us wisdom for living. He says, this is how you ought to respond. I really wanted us to look at these passages, not to simply skip over them, because it seems to me that in our world, wisdom is lacking. It ought to be at a premium, like Kohelet says. And yet, it's all too rare that we see people who have mastered life. We see intelligence, and yet foolish actions. We see folly that is seated on high, and the consequences of that. We see people who esteem the wrong things, who broadcast their folly with many words, and who refuse to consider life for what it is. And yet Kohelet, as he looks at the world, he says, don't be like that. Take time to live with wisdom. There is great benefit from that. And so Ecclesiastes contains, even in this bloggish sort of way, a good deal of wisdom for living. It's instructive. It trains us and shows us how we ought to live. And many of these things with their little stories and the author's catchy way of expressing them, hopefully they'll stick with you. And then the next time you hear someone speak ill of you, or you're tempted to respond with anger quickly, you'll remember that is the way of folly, not the way of the fear of the Lord. The frame narrator, the one who compiles Kohelet's thoughts, he says this, that the preacher was wise, that he taught the people knowledge. He weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. He sought to find words of delight, words of truth. He sought to find for us words that would instruct us and make us wise. Of course, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that Solomon's wisdom, as 1 Kings chapter 3 describes, is given directly from God. God said, what is it that you would require of me, Solomon, at the beginning of his reign? And he said, above all things, I want wisdom. And God granted him much wisdom, much perception into the meaning of life and how it ought to be lived. What we hear in the Bible is that that promise from God exists not only for Solomon, but also for all of God's people. In James chapter 1, the author says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Only ask in faith. Hopefully, in our studies today, what we've seen is a portrait of wisdom. What it means to master life, to live it out rightly under the fear of the Lord in all sorts of different arenas. We've seen one who learned many of these things the hard way. And now we have the opportunity as God's people to exemplify the fear of the Lord, what we believe is at the center of life, by asking God that he would likewise equip us with wisdom for living. Let's pray and ask him to do so right now. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our God, we recognize that you are at the center of life. You give it meaning and purpose. You are the creator and the king. And we want to see the world as you see the world, for we believe that this is truth. Help us to see money and people, our language and our activities, as you see them. Help us to perceive the world aright. God, we ask that you would give us wisdom. A little bit more today as we've been listening well to Kohelet's words. And as we move forward from this place, as we study other proverbs that the preacher, the professor has compiled, that we might live with insight. As we go from our day-to-day lives and activities, we pray, Lord, that you would make us a wise people who bring you glory and delight in this life. We pray it together now in Jesus' name. Amen.